This morning, we are continuing our study in Genesis with Genesis chapter 36. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is profitable. Every chapter of every book, every verse of every chapter, and this, to be honest, is a challenging chapter. This is the genealogy of Esau. And yet it's important. I believe what we're going to see here is that some of the rest of the Old Testament puzzle pieces come from this chapter. It explains where Amalek came from, possibly where Job came from. Those things are settled, or at least introduced, here in Genesis chapter 36. I didn't know what to make of this. My Baker commentary said that Genesis 36 is not one of the more interesting or exciting chapters of Genesis. And you may agree with that. But the patterns that we've seen in the book of Genesis, the genealogies, the book Genesis, the name means beginnings. This is the beginning of this family. This is the beginning of this family. We've looked at patriarchs and main heads of family. And just as when we finished with the life of Abraham, the chapter that records Abraham's death in chapter 25, that's followed by Ishmael's genealogy. In the same way, we just had Isaac's death at the end of chapter 35. That is followed in chapter 36 by Esau's genealogy. I'm not going to read the entire chapter before we begin. We will read it. I will read all the verses as we go through it. But for your sake and mine, I'm not going to read all those names more than once. But before we dive into that, let's go ahead and pray together. Our Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to come again to your word, knowing that it is profitable for us, that it is profitable for reproof and instruction and correction, and that it will lead us in the paths of righteousness. And so we pray that you would do that for us today, that your Holy Spirit would empower me to teach your word clearly, and that you would instruct our hearts to know how some of this fits together with the rest of the Old Testament, and how, more importantly, the story of Esau applies to our lives today. We ask for your help to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. I have three main ideas today from Genesis chapter 36, and they are these. Number one, the spirit and the flesh are at war. And you can look at that on your own. I'll refer to it in a few minutes. Romans 8. Probably come back to it more at the end. Romans 8, the first half of that chapter, 1 through 17, describes the war between the spirit and the flesh. Number two, we reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. We know that from Galatians 6, 7, and 8. And then third, God sees the heart. 1 Samuel 16, 7, the story of Samuel anointing David. And God said, man looks on the outward appearance, God sees the heart. So let's go to verse 1 of Genesis chapter 36. Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. In this chapter, we're going to see six lists of names. And it's going to include his wives, his sons, his grandsons, some chiefs, some kings. And there appears to be some duplication. We're going to see some of these names more than once. Esau, when we come to the Bible, is the epitome of the flesh. He is the symbol, the poster boy, if you will, of what fleshly carnal living looks like. The flesh is the part of you and me that demands to be satisfied. It could be something that is easily identifiable as a sin, or it could be more of a subtle desire of the flesh. But the flesh, we know from Romans, is always contrary to the spirit. One of my commentaries asked the question, was Esau a villain? Was he a bad guy? And the truth is, no, he wasn't. From external appearances, this person said he was young, attractive, unbridled. Scripture's brief glimpses suggested that Esau was a spontaneous, extroverted, impulsive outdoorsman. He went on to say he was an easygoing guy who was accustomed to yielding to his appetites. The concept of delayed gratification had no place in his thinking. He lived for what was before him, whether that was a hunt or a meal, or the company of women. Holy things, he never thought that deeply. And that's why he could so easily sell his birthright for Jacob's stew with the alleged threat of starvation. We read in the New Testament, and we've looked at this before in connection with Esau. This is his description from Hebrews chapter 12. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. What we see in the life of Esau, from what the Bible tells us, is no repentance, no sorrow, and no regret. Kent Hughes said, his life went on unchallenged by consequences, and nothing had changed, or so he thought. Now, there's a statement here at the end of verse 1 that says, Esau, who is Edom. And we need to get that in our mind. The chapter clearly states multiple times and in different ways that Esau is the same as Edom. So as we start here, I'd like you to get in your mind, Jacob, we know God changed his name to Israel. Esau, when he was born, he came out red and hairy, and Edom means red. That nickname also became associated with him even more so when he sold his birthright for a bowl of lentil soup, red stew. So Jacob equals Israel, Esau equals Edom. And I'd like you also to have in your mind the family representations. Jacob became the nation of Israel. Esau became the nation of Edom. And that's what we see in this chapter. Why the great emphasis on Edom and the fact that the nation of Edom came from Esau? God wants us to see what happens when Edom or any nation turns its back on God. Look at verse 2. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. Now Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel. And Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Now we know this from previous chapters. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. If you remember back a couple generations, Abraham was adamant. He sent his servant to get a wife for Isaac back in his homeland, his previous country. Why? He did not want Isaac to marry a daughter of the Canaanites. Why did that matter? Did Abraham hate the Canaanites? No, he understood that the Canaanites were a pagan nation, or a group of pagan nations, that did not know the true God, did not worship Yahweh, the true God, and would lead his son Isaac, who was the promised seed, into idolatry, away from the true God. That was his concern. It was a spiritual concern. And Abraham had made that very clear, and likely Esau knew this. Isaac was his dad. He probably knew the story of the servant who went and brought Rebekah back from her homeland, which had been Abraham's homeland. We also know from chapter 26 that Esau's marriage to the Canaanite women, two of them, caused much grief to his parents, Isaac and Rebekah. Now, Esau did not have what we call the Old Testament. He didn't have the New Testament. We do. So we have some pretty clear instructions, and I've mentioned this before, but I'm going to say it again. Deuteronomy 7, God would later say to the nation of Israel, do not take Canaanite women to be your wives. Paul said in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But Esau didn't care. He had the principle and probably the instruction of his grandfather and or father, and yet he went and married Canaanite women. Someone said, a man's choice in marriage showcases his values and is almost always the determining factor in the trajectory of his life. Whom you marry is going to have an influence on whom you become. And that shows in Esau's life. I've said it before. I'll say it one more time. Marry only one woman and marry a believer. Ladies, marry one man. Make sure he's a believer, that he's in Christ. So these wives, it's a little complicated. I'm not going to belabor it, but these names do not match the names that we've seen in previous chapters. Here we have Ada, Oholibama, and Basemath. Those are not the same as previously we had Judith, Basemath, and we have Basemath twice. So there's a set of three names different from the three names that are here. And since two of the three are not the same as those listed earlier, either the others had died, that's one possibility, or he favored these three, he had a total of six, these were his favorite three, or that two of the three changed their names. And that's probably the most likely of those three theories. Let me tell you briefly what the names mean. Ada means ornament. I wouldn't expect you necessarily to remember this, but that's also the name of one of Lamech's wives. Lamech was a rebel back in the time before the flood. He was one who rebelled against the Lord, and that was the name of one of his wives. Mahalath literally means sickness. And then Oholibama literally means tent of the high place. Most likely she was a temple prostitute. That's the person he married. And we'll see as the chapter unfolds, this seems to be his favorite wife, Oholibama. We also see in verse 41 that she was quite powerful because she was a duke or a sheik or a chief, which is how it's labeled in the New King James Version. So the Edomite people who came from Esau have three elements, a Canaanite, a Horite, and an Ishmaelite. And from these three wives that he had, Esau had five sons. And the narrative emphasizes the fact that these five sons were all born in the promised land. They were born in Canaan. That is the opposite of Jacob, isn't it? 11 of his 12 sons were born in the old country. They were born outside of the promised land, and at God's instruction, he brought his family into the promised land. Esau's five sons were born in the promised land, and we're going to see that he leaves the promised land with his boys. Here it is in verse 6. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and his animals, and all his goods which he had gained from the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. He was wealthy. God blessed him, partially in fulfillment of Isaac's blessing, that secondary blessing that he applied to Esau. So the land couldn't support them, or so Esau said. So he claimed. And we've seen this idea before in the book of Genesis as well. Do you remember that Lot and Abraham, God prospered them. Their flocks and herds were too many for the land in which they dwelt. So they separated. And just as Lot had moved away from the fellowship of Abraham, the fellowship of God's people, Esau did the same thing. He moved out away from fellowship with the people of God. He left the promised land. Where did he go? A place called Mount Seir. He relocated to the hill country southeast of the Dead Sea. And we know from Deuteronomy and Joshua, this area, Mount Seir, is the place God appointed for Esau. Verse 9 sounds a little bit how we started, similar to verse 1. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. Here they're listed as the Edomites. And the Edomites as a nation were constantly in conflict with Israel. We see that throughout the history of Israel. When Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, they wanted to pass through this area of Edom. And they even offered, we will pay you for the water that we use. We're not going to cause any trouble. Just let us pass through. Edom said, nope. Later, they opposed King Saul. Later, still, they fought against David and opposed his son Solomon. This area of Mount Seir is a mountainous region, like I mentioned. The capital at that time was called Selah. But we know it better as Petra. And you can Google Petra and see images. That is the area where there were homes, caves basically, built into the sides of cliffs. An amazing fortress. The only way in or out of it was a narrow passageway, maybe 12, 15 feet wide at the most, very narrow. So this fortress was considered to be impenetrable. No one could conquer it. And indeed, for centuries, it was that way. So Israel and Edom were perpetual enemies. They fought against each other constantly. They didn't get along. Why? Because that's what God had said. You remember when Rebecca finally got pregnant, there were two sons, twins. And inside her, there was fighting. She said, "What is this all about? What is going on?" And God told her, "There are two nations in your womb. And they will be against each other. They'll fight." Even as they fought as brothers in her womb, they would fight the rest of their lives. If you want a short book of the Bible to read, only one chapter, you can read the book of Obadiah, because that is almost exclusively about God's judgment on Edom for the way they treated his people, Israel. Now, there's another name for Edom that would be helpful for us to know, especially when you get to the New Testament. And that is that Edom equals Idumea. Edom would be a Hebrew word. Idumea is a Greek word, the equivalent in a different language. John MacArthur, in his study Bible, mentions that in the 5th century BC, the Edomites were forced by the Nabataeans to leave their territory. They moved to the area of southern Palestine and became known as Idumeans. Herod the Great, an Idumean, became king of Judea under Rome in 37 BC. And in a sense, the hatred between Esau and Jacob continued in Herod's attempts to murder Jesus. You're familiar with this. We read it in our scripture reading, Matthew chapter 2. Herod claims that he wants to worship this new king of the Jews that has been born, he finds out, in Bethlehem. But instead of worshiping, he has all the babies he can find, all the boy babies in Bethlehem, slaughtered because he doesn't want any threat to his throne. The Idumeans participated in the rebellion of Jerusalem against Rome and were defeated along with the Jews by Titus in AD 70. And after that, they were never heard of again. Verse 10, back in our passage in Genesis 36. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gadam, and Kenaz. So the sons of Esau also had sons, and those 5 sons gave him 10 grandsons. Verse 12. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. So Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz. Timnah, we're going to read in a later list in the chapter, was a duke or a chief. So there's a little bit of a hint that there was a matriarchal society among the Horites. And that woman became the mother of another chief or duke, Amalek. From him came the nation of the Amalekites. And you may recognize that name from later in the Old Testament. They were enemies of Israel. And God himself declared unending war against the Amalekites. Do you remember that story? Saul was supposed to destroy the Amalekites, and instead he spared their king Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen. And his excuse was, the people made me do it, and we just spared the best so that we could sacrifice them to the Lord. And what did Samuel say? The prophet of the Lord said, To obey is better than to sacrifice, and to listen to what God has to say is better than the fat of rams. Agag, that might sound familiar to you as well if you know your Old Testament. In the story of Queen Esther, who is the enemy in that story? That is one Haman. Haman, the Agagite, descendant of the Amalekites. And here we are. Timnah had a son named Amalek, and that's where all of that came from. Verse 13, these were the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. Now, the descendants of the other two wives were grouped together, but the sons of Aholibamah have their own list, and that's another clue that Aholibamah may have been the favored wife. Verse 14, these were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, and she bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, were chief Teman, chief Omar, chief Zepho, chief Kenaz, chief Korah, chief Gadam, and chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. They were the sons of Adah. Chiefs, literally, ruler of a thousand. And it's described of tribal princes or clan leaders or the political military leaders of that day of Edom. And if you count those up, if you come up with a total, you're going to get 14 chiefs or 14 tribes. Now, some of these generations were born while Jacob was away for 20 years and then came back to the land. And he was the son of the promise. He was the one God had promised, I will give you nations. I will give you many descendants, more than you can count. I will give you kings. We'll come to that in a minute. But what's happening? Jacob has 11 or perhaps 12 sons by that point. Esau has 14 sons who are chiefs, leaders. So it seems on the surface level that at this point in time, Esau is prospering more than Jacob. Verse 17, these are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, chief Nahath, chief Zerah, chief Shammah, chief Mizah. These were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, chief Jeush, chief Jalam, and chief Korah. These were the chiefs who descended from Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anna. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these were their chiefs. Verse 20. These were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. Chiefs of the Horites, that was the group that was in Seir before Esau got there. They were the original inhabitants. And what is suggested here, when you count, there are five chiefs of Seir, 14 chiefs of Edom from Esau. And you can see that through the intermarrying, eventually Esau's clans took over and dominated the area. Verse 22, and the sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemem. Lotan's sister was Timnah. We saw that name earlier. These were the sons of Shobal, Alvin, Simon, Theodore, just kidding, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onah. These were the sons of Zibeon, both Aja and Anna. This was the Anna who found the water, or some of the other translations have hot springs. That's a little bit more interesting than just water. In the wilderness, as he pastured the donkeys of his father, Zibeon. These were the children of Anna, Dishon, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna. These were the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Cheran. These were the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zavan, and Achan. These were the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aran. These were the chiefs of the Horites, Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anna, Chief Dishon, Chief Ezer, and Chief Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites according to their chiefs in the land of Seir. Verse 31. Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhaba. And when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozra, reigned in his place. And when Jobab died, Husham of the land of the Temnites reigned in his place. And when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place. and the name of his city was Avith. When Hadad died, Samla of Masreka reigned in his place. And when Samla died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place. The name of his city was Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. Do I expect you to remember any of those kings' names? Probably not. But the point for us to get out of that is that there were kings in Edom before there were ever kings in Israel. That little statement. Now, these were the kings, verse 31, who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Two ideas there for us. One, that there's a little bit of a prophecy, a foreshadowing that there would eventually be kings in Israel. And you know how that worked out, Saul and David and Solomon and so on. But the other point there is that Edom became powerful with kings long before Israel had a king. Again, from outward appearance, from us looking at it from a historical perspective without knowing all the background, it would seem that God is blessing Esau more than he is blessing Jacob. So again, I ask, do you think it was hard for Jacob to see this happening? He was the one who had been promised kings. Abraham received that promise of the Lord. It was repeated to Jacob. He said, I'm going to call you Israel, and guess what? Kings are going to proceed from you. He had that promise. God didn't make that promise to Esau. He made it to Jacob, Israel. And yet there were a bunch of kings that proceeded from Esau before there was ever a king among Jacob's descendants. One other thing I'm going to point out, and this is not certain, I don't know, there are Bible scholars on either side of this one, but some people have supposed that Jobab in this section is the same as Job, the one the book is named for in the Old Testament. And therefore, Eliphaz was the same one who was called one of Job's friends, but it's hard to prove that. Where it's coming from is that in chapter 36 here, all the times Eliphaz is mentioned, we also have the same name, Eliphaz the Temanite, mentioned in Job 2:11 as one of Job's friends. If that's correct, then Jobab or Job would be the nephew of Eliphaz. And if that were true, that would also make him and Amalek half-brothers, but we don't know. There's just not enough proof in Scripture. Verse 40. And these were the names of the chiefs of Esau according to their families and their places by their names, Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jepheth, Chief Aholabama, Chief Elah, Chief Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, and Chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites. These were the chiefs of Esau. And the new information here is some mention of dwelling places. Last statement calls again our attention to the fact that he was the father of the Edomites, that prophecy from the Lord to Rebekah, before these children were born, you have twins, and there are two nations in your womb. This was the nation from the older son. What do we do with all this? It's a list of names. It's a list of names that most of us won't remember after reading through them until we come to them the next time. But I believe there are some principles, and I gave them to you at the beginning, so I'm going to repeat them here. I'm going to repeat them in reverse order of how I believe this applies to our lives today. God sees the heart. That's 1 Samuel 16:7. James Montgomery Boyce said, it is dangerous to judge the state of one's soul by outward appearances. As I've said multiple times already in this sermon, if we were to judge the spiritual state of Esau and Jacob by the proportion to each of God's material blessing, we would call Esau the chosen and Jacob the one passed over. But we would be wrong. God does not look on the outward appearance. Instead, he looks on the heart. And in God's estimation, remember from Hebrews chapter 12, Esau was godless. while Jacob was a man of true faith. So we need to judge others to the extent that we judge them using righteous judgment, and ourselves, especially ourselves, based on what's in the heart, not what's on the outward appearance, not what people think about you, not your reputation, but your character, what you are, who you are inside, who I am. Second, we reap what we sow. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Again, referring to boys. Life is not static. When we fail to advance with God, we wrongly suppose that we can maintain our current level of spirituality and then pick up again where we left off. But if we do not go from faith to faith, we inevitably slip back from unbelief to unbelief and from sin to sin. Esau's life was not static. He had the benefits of a godly home and much exposure to spiritual things, but he slipped back. We sometimes call that backsliding. We cannot coast through our spiritual lives. If we're not pursuing God, a relationship with him on a daily basis, seeking to obey him, seeking to find out what's in his word, what is he instructing me to do? What does he want me to do next? If we try to go on autopilot spiritually, we are going to slip back. We are going to move farther away from God rather than stay in the same place or move toward God. And then the point I gave you as the first one earlier is that the spirit and the flesh are at war. If you want a little assignment to do your own Bible study this week, I would encourage you to take the first half of Romans 8. Open your Bible, take a sheet of paper, and give yourself two columns. One is going to say spirit with a capital S, the Holy Spirit, and one is going to say the flesh, that part of us that wars against the spirit, that part of us that wants to go our own way. Because the spirit and the flesh are always at war. We know that from Romans chapter 8. We know that from the life of Esau and Jacob. Kent Hughes said, it was an Edomite king, Herod the Great, who tried to exterminate the babies of Bethlehem in an attempt to kill the King of Kings. We talked about that a few minutes ago. That's Matthew chapter 2. But there's a later Herod, one of Herod the Great's sons. And Boyce wrote about him. There was a day in history about 30 years later when two kings confronted each other for the first time. One sat at the pinnacle of power. His name was Herod Antipas. He was a son of Herod the Great, and Antipas was the one who had beheaded John the Baptist. He had everything he wanted. His income was immense, and the pleasures, all the pleasures of life were his. He could have anything he wanted. The other king in that meeting was Jesus, a descendant of Jacob. He was the King of Kings, the one who, according to the flesh, was the natural heir to David's throne, and who, according to his divine nature, was the supreme king over all the kings of this earth. He did not look like a king. He stood in humble clothing. He had been rejected by his people, and within hours he would die a felon's death. Jesus went to the cross. He died. His death was followed by a resurrection, and today he enables those who believe in him to have eternal life. By contrast, Herod Antipas was soon banished to France, where he died in misery. I mentioned Petra, that great fortress. If you go to Edom today, you'll see there's absolutely nothing there. John Corson says that once impregnable city of Petra, of which the Edomites were so proud, is nothing but a ghost town. And whatever we attempt to do through our own flesh, through our own power, is going to be empty as well. I'm going to read you just a few verses from Romans 8 that I've recommended to you. For to be carnally minded, fleshly minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity, war against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. The same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwells in us if we are children of God. Yes, he will raise us up eternally. But he also raises us up presently away from our flesh, the desires that war inside us. If you look through Romans 8, like I've suggested, you can treat it almost like a checklist. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, you'll see the difference between someone who has the Holy Spirit and someone who does not. And if you have trusted Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, but are you yielding to the Holy Spirit or are you yielding more often to your own flesh? Are you feeding on the Word of God and therefore submitting to and yielding to and walking in the Spirit? Or are you pursuing your own way, your own desires, the flesh? Simple questions as we close. If you're not a child of God, will you call out to him to rescue you from sin and its penalty? You simply cry out to him, God, I know I'm a sinner. I believe your son is Jesus, my Savior. I claim him as my Savior. I recognize that he is the only one who can rescue me from sin and its penalty. And when you do that, you are saved, according to the Bible. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you call on him to be your Savior, he will save you. Those of you who have done that, you're a believer. Would you call out to him today to rescue you from your flesh, your sin nature? We're never going to be without sin this side of heaven. But we're supposed to be growing in grace and walking in the Spirit so that we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Our Father, would you show us areas in which we have been yielding to our flesh and giving into it and pursuing that and feeding it? And would you show us areas in which we need to submit more fully to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we would be obedient to you, that we would be walking in your strength and resisting temptation and resisting the draw of our own flesh. Father, for anyone who is hearing these words today, who has never believed on you, who has never repented, turned from sin, turned to you, may this be the day of salvation. Continue to apply your word to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.